Once again, we're in Jonah chapter 2 today. I'm going to begin, though, once more with Jonah 1:17 and then read through the entirety of chapter 2. The Bible says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.' So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, today I ask that just as Israel was to see themselves in Jonah, so likewise we would see ourselves in Jonah. Lord, may that be, of course, a warning to us, but also may it be, especially today, an encouragement in the knowledge that just as you continue to use Jonah to bring about many great things and tremendous revival, so also, Lord, you don't give up on us. You pursue us. And despite our failings, Lord, you triumph through us. May that encourage us today as we hear your word once more. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we return one last time to Jonah chapter 2. And as it turns out, this is the third week we've spent looking at this passage. Still, we haven't begun to exhaust all that we can learn from it, but I trust that after today, we will have a sufficient understanding of this passage. In the end, I want to make sure we don't lose sight of the overall message of Jonah as a whole. So I want to go ahead and finish up Jonah 2 today so that we can proceed with chapter 3 next week. To do that, I want to build today on things we've learned thus far about how what happens to Jonah prefigures what is going to happen to Israel. More specifically, though, today I want us to see how the events of chapter 2 not only foreshadow the coming Assyrian captivity in the near future, but also foreshadow some events we read about in the New Testament in what was the distant future to Jonah's original audience. In other words, today I want to build on all we said at the beginning of our sermon series about how Jonah's ministry prefigures Jesus' ministry. In particular, today we're going to learn a little bit more about what I think Jesus meant when he spoke of the sign of Jonah. In doing so, I believe there's one more important lesson we can learn from Jonah 2 that, again, might help us regarding the problems that we as Christians face today in our own time and place. Okay? Before I explain that, I'm going to ask you to bear with me one more time as I take a page right out of last week's sermon in order to explain what I believe is the primary message of this chapter as it was intended to be understood by that original audience, because I want to get that back into our minds, okay? To explain, I've argued that the Lord's rescue of Jonah by means of a fish is a picture of what the Lord is going to do to Israel. Jonah has abandoned his prophetic calling, but the Lord pursues Jonah in spite of his sin and saves him and sends him back to preach to the Ninevites. In the same manner, the Lord will pursue Israel in spite of her sin, so that after Israel has spent some time in captivity in Assyria, the nation will likewise resume its prophetic calling to the nations. In summary, I've argued Jonah being thrown into the sea is a picture of exile, and his being vomited back onto dry land is a picture of the return from exile. Therefore, if Jonah can survive inside a great fish for 3 days and three nights, then the message is Israel can survive in captivity to Assyria. The nation will not be destroyed. It will return. Just as the Lord can prepare a fish to save Jonah, so he can prepare Assyria by converting the nation to save Israel. So just as Jonah's perfectly safe in the heart of the sea, far from home and in exile, so likewise Israel will have a future in Assyria. By all this, the Lord intends the nation to learn. And this is a story that's to be read by the nation. The Lord intends the nation to learn that their coming exile is not designed for their destruction. Rather, just like the fish who rescued Jonah, the nation's exile is ultimately designed for their repentance. All right, now, with that in mind, you may recall last week I suggested one of the keys to understanding the book of Jonah is in realizing all that we just said. In other words, it's in realizing that the manner in which the things that befall Jonah are intended to prefigure what is similarly going to happen to the nation of Israel. Okay, this isn't just a story about some individual. This is a story written for a nation. So while the story of Jonah largely contains historical narrative, the book of Jonah is actually listed among the prophets. And that fact should alert us to something that's peculiar about this book. And in particular, unlike most prophetic books, the book of Jonah doesn't contain a series of prophetic utterances like, you know, all the rest of them do. In other words, the book of Jonah is unique in that it doesn't spend time in warning Israel of her sins. It doesn't have a bunch of, you know, words calling the nation to repentance. And then, you know, giving prophecies foretelling what will come of the nation if it doesn't repent. It just doesn't contain that, which is typical of all the other books. More, the book of Jonah, it doesn't contain a series of prophecies that foretell of events that are going to happen either in the near or distant future. Instead, unlike nearly all the other prophetic books, the book of Jonah spends its entirety focusing on the one segment of Jonah's prophetic career. Now, as I argued last week, there's a very important reason why the book of Jonah is laid out this way. And recognizing why the story is told in this manner is one of the keys to understanding the book. In summary, what we're to understand is that the historical narrative of Jonah's prophetic career is intended as a prophetic narrative of what is going to happen to the nation of Israel. To put in other words, the personal narrative of Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish is a preview of the corporate narrative of Israel in exile. Therefore, here's the point. Israel is to identify itself with Jonah. Say, that's us. Okay? Israel is to identify itself with Jonah so that Israel can learn from Jonah's experience. But not in the way you think. Okay? Let me explain. In the beginning of this sermon series, I spoke some about how we must avoid the temptation to moralize the story of Jonah, as is often done by focusing all our attention on the wrong things Jonah does, and then turn around and conclude that the lesson of the book is to behave in a manner better than Jonah. Okay? That might be great for teaching kids, right? But we got to do better than that. Okay? So I said we can't moralize the story of Jonah by focusing our attention on the bad things Jonah does and say, well, okay, so the moral is don't do like Jonah. Okay? In other words, I argued we mustn't turn the story of Jonah into a simplistic morality tale about how not to be a prophet, as is unfortunately often done today. While the temptation to do that is great, we need to constantly guard against that tendency, not only when we deal with Jonah, but almost any character we read about in the Bible. The reason I say this is because when we minimize the story of biblical characters to morality plays, in which the lesson is simply to do better than the biblical characters who get into so much trouble, it can very easily lead to a self-righteousness of sorts. And I say this because if we reduce the message of Jonah to an object lesson on how not to behave, as if the primary message of the book is simply to do better than Jonah, we could easily find ourselves looking down at Jonah with a smug attitude that thinks we're better than he is. Look at that stupid prophet. You can't flee from the Lord. I mean, isn't that ridiculous? What's he thinking? You know, he's an idiot. And he just said God's who made the sea and the dry land. Well, God can be everywhere. That's what we do. As Philip Carey puts it, the way biblical characters such as Jonah are often read, you think the lesson of the story is, I quote, "The last thing we want in the world is to think of ourselves as sinners, as if we had anything in common with the stupid, disobedient, unbelieving wretches we see in the biblical story." See, the truth is, that is precisely what happens in sermons when the biblical scripts we read about in the pages of Scripture are taken as object lessons on who not to be. If we're talking about Sarah, you know, the moral of the story is to never laugh at God's in regard to God's promises. If we're studying the Apostle Peter, the lesson is to never deny Jesus as Peter did on the night of Jesus' betrayal. And in the case of Jonah, of course, the lesson is, you know, to do as the Lord tells you to when he calls you to witness to others. That's a lesson. On and on it goes. Now, granted, while there's no doubt something to be learned in all I've just said, in the end, I think we will ultimately miss out on the greater message God intends us to learn from the biblical characters if we do nothing more than reduce their stories into morality tales intended only to call us to be different from them so that we can be immune from their folly. Summary, what I'm saying is that if we're going to understand Jonah aright, and biblical characters in general, instead of arrogantly shaking our heads at their disobedience, a better approach is to realize, as Paul says to the Corinthians, that all these things were written for our admonition. Which means we're a lot like these people. To put it bluntly, the lesson Israel is to take away from the story of Jonah will not be discovered if Israel looks down on Jonah from a position of moral superiority. Rather, the only way Israel will learn the lesson of Jonah is by identifying themselves with Jonah so that they begin to see themselves in the story of Jonah. It's only when Israel does this that Israel will learn that deep down the story of Jonah, in many respects, is a comedy. The only thing, though, is that the original audience doesn't know that the joke is ultimately on them. See? In short, the point of the story is Jonah is Israel. That's the point I've been making for a while. Jonah is Israel. Therefore, as goes the story of Jonah, so goes the story of Israel. Okay? That's what Israel's supposed to learn. Now, let's fast forward. With that in mind, I want to come back now to what I said in the beginning about how the events of Jonah 2 not only foreshadow the coming Assyrian captivity in the near future. Remember, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. They're going to convert. About 40 years later, they're going to come in and take Israel, the northern kingdom, captive. Okay? All right? So the events of Jonah, in the first instance, are going to foreshadow the coming Assyrian captivity. But what I want us to see today is that the events of Jonah also foreshadow things we read about in the New Testament in what was then the distant future to Jonah's original audience, and explains why Jesus' only sign given to this generation will be the sign of Jonah. Okay? To explain. As I argued in the beginning of this series, overall, I think Jonah is a good guy. Okay, we know, for example, from 1 Kings that he carried on a ministry to the northern kingdom of Israel during the days of Jeroboam II. Moreover, the Lord obviously loves Jonah, which explains why he's merciful to him by providing him, by pursuing him and saving him from drowning by means of the fish. Above all, we learn from the New Testament that Jonah is in some sense a type of Christ. And as a result of all this, I believe we're to assume that Jonah's disobedience we read about in the book that bears his name is exceptional rather than habitual. Still, it's remarkable that Jonah, in the story, in the book that bears his name, he does just about everything wrong, yet through him, the Lord does just about the Lord does everything right. In other words, if all we knew about Jonah was what we read of him in the book, it would seem this guy is a ridiculous excuse for a prophet. And yet, as we'll see when we come to the next chapter, Jonah's preaching, this ridiculous, disobedient prophet, his preaching will lead to arguably the greatest revival we read of anywhere in the pages of Scripture. In fact, Jonah's preaching leads to one of the greatest revivals we read about in all of history. Jonah 3 tells us the entire city of Nineveh, from the greatest to the least of them, from the king on down, repent in sackcloth and ashes, engage in a fast, and cry out to God in repentance. Later in chapter 4, we learn that the number of Ninevites who repented is 120,000 in all. Imagine a whole city, 120,000 people, they all convert because of the preaching of this disobedient prophet. I find that incredible. What is perhaps even more extraordinary is that before Jonah goes to Nineveh, though, he attempts to flee from God's presence by going to Tarshish. And yet the Lord nevertheless uses Jonah even in his disobedience. In other words, earlier back in chapter 1, if you recall, Jonah disobeyed God's commission. But even in his disobedience, he unwittingly proclaimed the name of the Lord to the Gentile sailors on board the ship, with the result that the chapter ended with the Gentiles being converted. In the next chapter, Jonah finally obeys God, with the result that even more Gentiles are converted. But either way, God accomplishes his will through Jonah. Jonah disobeys and he goes onto a ship in the opposite direction. The result, sailors convert. Jonah obeys and he goes to Nineveh. The result, Nineveh converts. The point, therefore, is that regardless of his actions, it seems the Lord is determined to fulfill his promise to Abraham that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Therefore, inasmuch as Jonah's ministry foreshadows Israel's ministry, the Lord will see to it that the Gentiles are converted. regardless of whether Israel participates willingly or unwillingly. The Lord has declared he will be exalted among the nations, and that fact is not up for debate. Now, when we realize this irony in the book of Jonah, this is the point I'm leading to, when we realize this irony in the book of Jonah, suddenly I think it helps to explain Paul's words to the Romans we heard in our first reading earlier from Romans 11. There Paul explains how the Lord has actually used Israel's fall. The Lord uses Israel's rejection of Christ. The Lord uses Israel's fall to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Nevertheless, Paul foresees the time in which Israel will return to the Lord, with the result that an even greater revival will occur that can be described as nothing less than a resurrection from the dead. Notice this, Paul says, now if their fall is riches for the world, their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Jonah disobeys, Gentiles converted. Jonah obeys, Gentiles converted. Their fall, their reconciliation. God's going to fulfill his promises. What I want to suggest to you today, then, is the story of Jonah foreshadows not only what is going to come of Israel in the 8th century B.C., when Assyria carries the nation off into captivity. The story of Jonah also foreshadows how the gospel was taken from Israel and sent to the Gentiles in the New Testament. In doing so, the thing we are to gather from this lesson is that if Jonah is Israel, Israel's supposed to read themselves in Jonah, and the church is now the Israel of God, then in the same way Israel was to see themselves in Jonah, so likewise we as Christians are to see ourselves in Jonah. Jonah's us. In summary, to my point, Jonah, as we've seen at least in this episode, is a ridiculous excuse for a prophet. However, we will entirely miss out on the message of this book unless we all realize we are just like him. To put it another way, just as Israel was to learn that the joke is ultimately on them, in the same way the joke is ultimately on us. We're all a bunch of screw-ups who sometimes, it seems, do everything wrong, and yet through us the Lord does everything right. And I think realizing this fact ought to give us some encouragement. Think about this. I know from talking to other pastors, it's not uncommon for pastors to feel like we're not up to the task of being a pastor. From my own personal experience, I know I often feel like a complete failure as a pastor. I pastor a small church. It's like, you know, you meet another pastor. How big's your congregation? You always, pastors always like to fudge the number, whatever, it's a little bitty church, Besides, during the week, I teach a captive audience of teenagers at high school, I'm daily confronted with the fact that there's someone I've forgotten to pray for like I should. There's always another phone call or visit that I need to make to check on people, but other things got in the way and I didn't make it. There are always the articles and the books that I need to read I don't have time to get to. And besides from all that, there's my sin, my hypocrisy, my depravity that hinders my effectiveness as a pastor. And some days I don't know why the Lord has ever granted me the privilege of preaching and teaching his word. I feel like every Sunday is a gift. And those are my personal struggles, but I know they are not unique to me. And this recently dawned on me. It was kind of a surprise for me, not having, you know, been a parent, but there was a meeting we had at school recently, and we had some counselors who deal with troubled children. They came in and talked to us as a group about how a failure to do this or that while children are young can lead to all sorts of problem behaviors in adulthood. And what became apparent to me during the question and answer time was that there was a common thing among all the teachers in the room who were themselves parents, that they all felt a great deal of anxiety associated with raising their children. By the comments, it was obvious many of them feared they were messing up their children. And they were anxious about what adverse effects their children would someday experience as adults because of their inadequacies as parents. I know from talking to some of you all, you feel the same way. Someone just said last week that being a parent means you feel like a failure all the time. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter how competent you are, at some point or another, we all feel like we're failures in life. Whether it's, you know, we've been failures as husbands or wives, or we're failures as parents, or we're failures in our careers. And the truth is, there are times in which we are all like Jonah. Or at least feel like him. But this is where the story of Jonah is so encouraging, I think, because despite all his failures as a prophet, the Lord still somehow manages to accomplish his will through him. And I suspect he does the same with us. We do almost everything wrong, yet through us, the Lord does everything right. And that's why I say we miss the point of Jonah if we simply moralize the story about how not to behave. Instead of doing that and feeling we're superior, it's better if we identify with Jonah and realize that we are in many ways just like him. I don't mean to suggest we ought not to strive to do right. Well, it doesn't matter what we do. The Lord's going to accomplish his will. I don't mean we shouldn't strive to do right. Of course, we should endeavor to do our best at everything, whether it's as parents, in our careers, or what have you. But sometimes it's when we're most aware of our inadequacies that we're actually at our best. As Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. In other words, while Jonah was an effective evangelist to the sailors, even in his disobedience, he will be an even more effective evangelist to the Ninevites in his repentance. And that's the last thing I want us to learn from Jonah 2. You know, when Jonah 2 opens, Jonah, he's as low as he can get. I think Flannery O'Connor has a story. You can't get any more poor than dead or something like that. He describes himself as if he's already dead. As we heard in our call to worship from Psalm 30, the psalmist asks, when I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? That's a common refrain in the psalm, Psalm 88, Psalm 115. Will the dead praise God? Well, the answer of Jonah is a resounding yes. They will, in fact. Not only will the Lord hear Jonah from the grave, he will raise him up from the depths, and he will restore him to his ministry. In doing so, he demonstrates that it's never too late for prayer. Moreover, there is no place from where God can't hear our prayers. The reason for this is because we serve a God who raises the dead. And that means we can never descend so far as to be out of reach of his mercy. We see this by how Jonah shows us what the Lord does to dead sinners. From whatever hell we've made for ourselves, we can pray with Jonah and know we have hope. Because we belong to the Lord, we ultimately do not belong to Sheol. In fact, that's often where the Lord reaches us best, after all of our resources have run out and all our strength is gone. And that's why the concluding words of Jonah's psalm are a shout of joy for a love that is stronger than death. This is the lesson Israel has to learn from Jonah. As Donald Gowen explains, Gowen is a kind of an expert on the prophetic books. We often think the message, we think the prophets of Israel taught a legalistic message of reformation in which the story is, you know, get your act together or else judgment is coming. Gowen says that's not the message of the prophets. The message of the prophets is an evangelical message of faith in the God who raises the dead. In other words, the message is the same that has been taught from the beginning. From the first days in Eden, the curse against sin is the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. Well, that's the same message that hung over Israel since the day God entered into covenant with the nation at Sinai. Therefore, the message of the prophets isn't Israel has sinned, therefore Israel must get its act together or it will die in captivity. Rather, the message of the prophets, the message of Jonah, is Israel has sinned, therefore Israel must die, and its only hope is to entrust itself to a God who will give it new life on the far side of exile. In short, or in conclusion, as we heard in our second reading earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, because we serve a God who raises the dead, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Even our failures. I find that extremely encouraging when I find myself acting like Jonah or feeling like an absolute failure. In other words, please note, Paul concludes his discussion of Jesus' resurrection not by saying Jesus is risen, therefore there is life after death. He does not say because Jesus is risen, someday we get to go to heaven when we die. He doesn't even say because Jesus is risen, someday you will get a resurrection body. While all those things are true, Paul ends his treatment of resurrection by telling us that the resurrection of Jesus means our labors, tainted as they are by all our failures and inadequacies, are nevertheless not in vain. Because the God of Jonah, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God who simply will not let death have the final word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us, Heavenly Father, to not smugly look at Jonah. Help us to see ourselves in him. Help us take comfort in the fact you did not give up on him, even in the sin that you pursued him. And you had to bring him down to the pit, but nevertheless, you didn't do it for his destruction, but in order to resurrect him, more glorious than before. Even at the end of the book, we find that Jonah has more to learn, just as Israel does, and yet you didn't give up. And we rejoice in that and pray that when we get down, Lord, we'd understand that you don't give up on us, that our labor in you is not in vain, that you sanctify and redeem even our failures. Help us, Lord, to grasp that and be encouraged and be lifted up and rejoice in you this day. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.